Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
I apologize for being a bit tardy this morning. That's my deal, and so I'm glad that you had a few extra moments of fellowship and encouragement, and we'll give you some more opportunities for that a little bit later. But let's do some pronouncements and reminders. The Peatmans have some signs that they have had some signs that a neighbor gave them that they had extra that say, Christ, Jesus is the reason. Christ is the reason. And are they outside, Jim?
Right outside the front door.
Okay, right outside the front door. So if you'd like to grab one of those and put it in your yard, those are available to you. So just be aware of them as you're going so that you don't forget about it and run past it on your way out. And remember that those are there, okay? Let me say welcome to folks who are traveling, family members that are here from near and far. And we're glad to be able to have you here with us today. It's always a pleasure to be able to have folks come in to visit with us. And as you can tell, lots of folks are on the road and traveling and gone. And so we're glad to have you come in and sturdy our congregation today. We want to be much in prayer for one another. Obviously, the tragedy that's happened in Newtown, Connecticut is a reminder to us of our need for the gospel, of our need for a supernatural rescue that is beyond anything that man can produce. And so as we come together, it's appropriate that on the Lord's Day we come to remind each other of that and of the goodness of God to give to us the provision that we need in these days. So I hope that the gathering around the Word of God today will be helpful to you in that regard. Don't forget that we are in the midst of a really different schedule for the next few days or few weeks. Today, I want to encourage you to go to Trinity Methodist Church in Opelika at 6 o'clock. And there you can hear the Messiah, Christmas portions of the Messiah. And folks that you know will maybe even be singing in it. So you can go and hear good friends and neighbors singing and enjoy some good God-honoring music together this evening. And then we'll be gathering just for worship the next two Sundays, the 23rd and 30th, worship and fellowship in the mornings. And so those are that little bit different schedule until we get into the new year, okay? And congratulations to some recent graduates. We mentioned some of these folks last week, and it's always scary to mention one or two because you forget somebody. But hopefully we've gotten everybody's name before you in there on page 9. BJ's just graduated from Auburn along with Morgan Taylor. And then Pam Shirley is graduating from the School of Nursing, I understand. So you can congratulate her on that road. And their son James graduates from AUM this weekend. And Anna Kay has finished high school and is on her way to Auburn University. So we're excited for those folks and for the things that are going on with you. And look forward to what's coming next, and we promise to be praying for you in the midst of all those things, okay? But let's turn our hearts toward the Lord to worship together this morning by reading Scripture together. Let me ask you to stand, and we'll read from Psalm 72. Would you join me as we read together just these two verses? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. And so remember, when we say amen, what we're saying is, I agree. I stamp my approval on. That satisfies me, but I agree with that. I think the same thing, and I lend my weight, I guess, to that by agreeing with it. And so as we say amen in prayers, as they're going, and at the end of our prayer, we are saying, I agree, yes. And so let's, with that reminder, bow together and ask for God's help as we gather to worship Him this morning. Would you? Oh, Father, as we bow before You this morning, and as the Christmas season reminds us that you have invaded our space, time and space, that you clothed yourself in flesh, that you came to accomplish what only you could accomplish. You came to meet the requirements that we had flaunted and thumbed our nose at, the holy requirements of the law of God. You come to meet your own requirements, and you do so on behalf of sinners. And you make us right with yourself by the provision that you've given to us in Christ. And then you call us to worship you. You call us together on the Lord's Day, week by week, to come from our individual worship and private worship through the week, to corporately sing to you and to one another, to gather around your word and to respond, encouraging each other, and even more as we see the day, the return of Christ approaching. So Jesus' birth does not just
encourage us because of what we know that you've accomplished
in the past, but because of what we anticipate in the future, because of the work that we have maybe seen even this week that you've been doing in our lives that reminds us that you are God and there is no other. And that with you, O God, nothing is impossible, that you can change and transform and rescue us. And O God, how painfully aware we are of need of transformation, of our need of rescue. And we will and do pray for your mercy and help for those who have been affected by this horrible outbreak of rebellion against you in Newtown, Connecticut. And even in other places, in Birmingham, a shooting in a hospital, in Montgomery, a man shot to death. Oh God, all around us, and sometimes staring back at us in the mirror, is the desperate need for rescue. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is the sole and sufficient and able rescuer of sinners. And we come to worship you and to celebrate this truth this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Good Christian man, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give heed to what we say. Jesus Christ is born today. Earth and heaven before Him bow. He is in the manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Come ye heed to endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door. Seminary, I was made familiar with a poem that mentioned that Christ was both the Ancient of Days and just beginning in time. That Christ was the Creator and yet He was held by His mother. And so we sing of the incomprehensible joy and treasure and miracle of the Incarnation together.
The baby is Lord of all. rejoicing, free from sorrow, praises voicing, free from sorrow. Christ the babe was born for you. Christ the babe.
Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. And the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Last week we spoke of living in anticipation of the return of Christ. And again, here's a reminder that the kingdom of God is coming. In fact, we who have heard the gospel story over and over again are reminded that the kingdom of God is here. Jesus said that, didn't he? He began his preaching ministry by saying, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is here." And so the command of Christ is that we would live as people who are in the kingdom and who anticipate living in the kingdom forever. Because of his kingdom, there will be no end. We're good citizens. We live in a country, but a country whose end is sure. All governments will be are temporary, as I understand at least. And so the kingdom of God and the government which rests upon the shoulders of Christ is the kingdom which ought to be shaping the way that we're thinking and living and doing and responding. And the gospel is the key to being able to do that. So that day by day by day, as I'm wanting to rebel against my king, the gospel is the hope that rescues me from my rebellion. So that's why we come together week after week to be reminded. And the Christmas season reminds us of the kingship of Christ. That he is the only worthy king to whom our hearts should be directed. Has this been the case this week? If not, repent. Repent. Believe the gospel. Believe the news that Christ is your king, your only worthy king. And that he rescues you and redeems you for his kingdom. So let's take a moment of silent prayer of repentance when we have lived as not as those who belong to King Jesus, but as rebels. And ask him to shape and change and transform our hearts this day that we might reflect the kingship of Christ. Would you join me as we pray? Sovereign God, King Jesus, please forgive us for giving our service and our loyalty to false gods, perhaps during days of this past week. And thank you for the hope that we come to you with confidence that you will cleanse us and forgive us of our sin, and that you will restore us to a right relationship with you. You are not a despot who calls on us to maintain our own goodness, but you are a good king who has provided for us your Holy Spirit, who strengthens us, who convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and you are a forgiving God who calls us to find in you our all in all. And so as needy people, we come to you, our King, and ask for you to provide for us this day to the praise and glory of your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And now we sing together of Jesus our King and ask him to come. So would you stand together with me, not anticipating him to come as Messiah, but to come as the ruling, reigning King of all the universe.
Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 13. If you'll turn with me there. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that would be page 234. 1 Samuel chapter 13. If you're reading the ESV this morning, you'll notice that the first verse omits some words, indicating some lack of clarity in the original manuscripts here. In fact, it doesn't really form a complete sentence, so key are the words that are left out there. Apparently, these manuscripts have lost at some point in history the actual numbers of the length of Saul's reign and his age when he began to reign. We could say simply that Saul began to reign and he reigned many years over Israel. That we know for sure. The next few chapters in 1 Samuel that we'll be reading over the next couple of weeks describe the reign of Saul, God's chosen king over Israel, all in preparation for the reign of King David. As we'll see in this chapter, Saul is a complex personality. On the one hand, he's very gifted and anointed by God to accomplish some tasks, and yet he is weak in his character in some significant ways, and we're going to read of one of those especially this morning. In this chapter, we'll read that Saul waited 7 days in Gilgal, and then he offered sacrifices to God himself, which was in disobedience to a command that he had received from Samuel back in chapter 10, verse 8. If you want to turn there, you could reference that. Saul waits for these appointed 7 days, as he's told, but seeing that the people are abandoning him, he offers the sacrifice himself. Upon his arrival, Samuel rebukes Saul and proclaims the end of his reign as a result. So that act of disobedience actually is the beginning of the end of his reign. Samuel then foretells the coming of David, although not by name at this point. Saul's disobedience should be a warning to all of us not to be expedient in our obedience to the Lord. We must obey the Word of God and the Spirit of God faithfully and fully, and to resist the temptation to take shortcuts in the light of present circumstances, as we'll read that Saul does here this morning. Follow with me as I read 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul began to reign, and he reigned many years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Pray with me now as we intercede with needs to the Lord. Our Father, it is easy for us to read these words and to scoff and look down upon Saul and to think little of him as he disobeyed the commandment of Samuel and ultimately your commandment. And yet, every one of us, we know in our hearts, is prone to doing that which is best in our own eyes when we know it is against the commands that you have given in your word or against the prompting that you have given us of your spirit. And so I pray this morning, O Father, that you would give us hearts of conviction to be firm in our resolve for obedience. Give us courage and strength to do that which we know is right, even in the face of circumstances which tend to confuse and when we might be tempted to do the easy thing or to take shortcuts. These are the very things we know, Father, that will mark us out as your people and will give greater glory to you. We thank you for our gathering this morning, O Father, and we pray for many who cannot be with us. Many are traveling, of course, and we ask for your comfort and care upon them. We pray especially for those who are serving us in the armed forces and overseas, knowing that this can be a lonely time for them, as some perhaps are on deployment, others serving elsewhere and unable to be with their families. I pray that you would meet all of their needs, Father, first of all spiritual, that they would know that they serve a risen Savior, and that you would meet all of those emotional and other needs for them, Father, letting them know that they are loved and cared for here at home. We pray especially for Caleb Petrie and for Elizabeth Williams as they serve you overseas. We ask that you would give guidance and wisdom to them, courage and strength in the intercultural challenges that they face. I pray that they would be faithful witnesses for your gospel and that many would come to Christ as a fruit of their ministry. We pray for Jeff Thomas in Guatemala. We thank you for recent fruit that he has seen in his ministry, and as they prepare for furlough, we ask that you would take care of all the necessary odds and ends that I'm sure accompany that difficult transition. We do pray more generally for the International Missions Board, Lord, for those in leadership there, and ask that you would give them wisdom as they decide how to allocate resources to best advance the gospel on the earth. And these are mighty challenges, Father. I pray that you would raise up laborers for the harvest, that you would call many, some perhaps even from our own midst, to serve you overseas and to preach the gospel to those who do not know you. Father, we pray also for Farmville Baptist Church, for Pastor Tom McClendon, who we believe will be offering the word of God to his people this morning. We ask that you would strengthen and embolden him to preach the gospel fully and faithfully, And we ask that he would rightly divide the word of truth so that the people of Farmville would come to a greater knowledge of their Savior and that the lost might be saved. In obedience to the scriptures, Father, we also pray for those who rule among us in civil affairs. We pray especially for our governor, Robert Bentley. We ask that you would give him grace, O God. Give him a sense of responsibility before you, first and foremost, even more so than to the people, that he might judge righteously, that he might lead courageously and do that which is best for your people, so that we could continue to worship in tranquility and peace here in our nation. Father, we pray especially now for our pastor as he prepares to bring us the word. We ask that you would give him a spirit of boldness, of courage, of wisdom, and of tact as he unfolds and unpacks the word for us. Give us ready hearts, Lord. Prepare the soil of our hearts that we might receive the word and that it might bear fruit in our lives for our good and for your greater glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together with me, please. turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1, verse 26 and following. It's probably the understatement of the week to say that Mary is an important part of the Christmas story. All moms, I'm sure, would agree that that could be the understatement of the decade or something like that. Want to think about this theme through these days of letting the season, the Christmas season, point us to praise, cause us to anticipate the return of Christ and to live in that way. And then also today to think about living in the midst of some challenges and difficulties and wrestling with a problem that we tend naturally not to seek after God. That we can tend naturally to seek after other things. And we can find ourselves longing after other things to satisfy us. And so we want to look at the life of Mary. And while certainly and absolutely she is not one to be worshipped or venerated, she is certainly one to be imitated. And we can look to Mary's response to the circumstances of her life in this situation of giving birth to Christ and see three responses to this announcement that she's going to have a baby. And those help us to understand, I think, a little bit of the problem, what's sort of bound up in us and still in our sinfulness that clings to us, the natural sense that we have to not worship God and not look to Him, the natural tendency we have to run away, but then also some of the cures. And so I've called this this message Problems and Cures, or Sickness and Cures. Tried to think of something cool to go with the toxicology of and the lack of doxology and so forth and so on. But I gave up on that. Couldn't come up with enough cool things to think about that. So we're just going to try to hope that the scriptures will be cool enough for us today, okay? And in verse 26 and following, we read about the announcement from the angel Gabriel to Mary. I'd like for us to read that through together just to get it back in our thinking. And then we'll come back and look at this more particularly. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Nazareth named, a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Three responses that we see from Mary. The first, that she had a question about this pregnancy. She had a concern about the arrival of this angel. She was troubled. Secondly, she had a concern about the pregnancy. How's this going to be? And then fourthly, "I am your servant. What you've said to me, let this be." Let it a statement of submission, if you will. And so as we look through these statements and responses, I think we see problems and cures. Now, context, again, for you is helpful, I think, since we're just diving into Luke and Mary's situation. Remember that she is a young woman who is engaged, in our language, to be married to Joseph, promised to him, but in such a tight way that it would have required a legal separation for them to not follow through on their promises to be married. And for a young woman who is in that condition to become pregnant, obviously would indicate either that they had violated some context of that relationship between themselves or with someone else. And so Mary is going to be placed in a situation of shame and difficulty and assuming that she has violated the promises of her relationship to Joseph. Remember, too, that for 400 years there's been no prophecy, no word from God. The 400 years previous to this, from the end of the Old Testament prophecies to now, have been years of silence. And the priests who are responsible before God to keep the promises of God and the Word of God in front of the people have been largely faithless. There has been in their leadership establishing a priestly-centered self-righteousness, a lack of a calling of the people to God. And so they've been living in kind of a desert wasteland. And those are the contexts in which all of these things come to pass. And so in a time when they've been separated from God in the sense of Him not speaking directly through a prophet, and in a time when they've not been helped to draw near to God by the priests, there's a tendency to be apart from Him. And so that's the context that Mary is in when this angel comes to speak to her. And the first problem that I see happening here is that Mary tends to be troubled by the presence, the sudden presence of God. And that tends to be, I think, a reason that people in general don't approach God or press after Him or seek after Him, because they're troubled by His presence. And yet the cure for that is to understand the incurable, unearned love of God for His people. Did I say incurable? Sorry. The incredible, undeserved, unearned, unmerited love of God for His people. Now, let's try to unpack that just a little bit. Mary is approached by the angel Gabriel, and the scripture tells us in verse 29 that she was greatly troubled at the saying. Now, why was she troubled? Well, I would ask you, wouldn't you be troubled if a supernatural being appeared to you and spoke to you directly saying, this thing was going to happen. Mary, you're going to have a baby. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you, is the first statement that he makes to her in verse 28. And if that kind of thing happened to you, I dare say you'd be troubled as well. And in Mary's day, when there's not been a prophecy of God and not been a direct revelation from God, when an angel suddenly appears to a teenage girl, a peasant teenage girl, and speaks to her, I think she must be thinking nothing could come from this but trouble. And that's what many thought when an angel of the Lord came, that there was going to be some pronouncement of judgment and that difficulty was on the heels of that pronouncement. And yet, hear the language that this angel is using. And also realize that Mary, in the context of this whole thing, is a very spiritually sensitive young woman. Notice in verses 46 to 53, there is what we commonly know as the Magnificat, the worship hymn of Mary as she discovers that she's going to have the baby. And you'll remember it well when you hear it. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And as she goes on, just in that verse alone, there are Old Testament references, and there are, I think, some 15 Old Testament references in these little short verses that Mary makes. She knows her Bible. She's sensitive and spiritually aware of the things that have been said in the Old Testament, and she's, for all that we can tell, a godly young woman. And in the midst of those things, this angel comes to speak to her, and not only is she aware that God has not spoken and that sometimes an angel comes and pronounces judgment, but she also recognizes the great difference between her and this angel and this representation of God that's before her. She's sensitive enough to understand that she's a sinner and that she needs to be forgiven of her sin and that she stands in the presence of purity and holiness. And all of those things are true for every person who comes to the presence of God. And that may become a hindrance, a barrier, that for us to really know God and come into His presence and really pursue Him means that what we are is going to be exposed. And sometimes the response to that is to say, you know what, rather than really knowing who and what I am, I'll just leave that at a distance. And so the Christmas season and the reaction of Mary helps us to remember that this is not something to be avoided, but something to be pursued because of the favor and the mercy and the grace of God. When the angel says to her, Greetings, O favored one, in verse 28. The Lord is with you. And then he says to her in verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. He's saying to her, God loves you. He's not saying to Mary, you're holy and you're special and you've earned favor from God by being such a great young woman. But even though you're a sinner, and even though you're a peasant, and even though you don't earn this, and even though you're not meriting God's favor, God is pouring it out on you today. God is showing grace to you, and God loves you. A good interpretive picture of this happens in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 4. If you'll allow me to read that, but now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Listen, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Because you're precious, because I love you. Brothers and sisters, that's Old Testament language. And God says, because I love you, I do this. And so God's saying to Mary through the angel Gabriel, I favor you. I love you. I'm pouring out grace on you. You haven't earned this. I'm initiating this with you. And I'm calling you to come and be a part of what I'm doing. And I say to you, fear not. You know, you and I are no more qualified to be in the presence of God than Mary was. You and I are no more qualified to serve God than Mary was to bear the Son, to bear God as a baby. And yet He says to us, fear not, I'm with you, I love you. As a consequence, come near to me and find your hope and your rescue and your satisfaction in me. And let this be what moves you to worship me. Because that's why Mary says in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in who? God, my Savior. The one who redeems me. The one who has shown me grace when I didn't deserve it. The one who's given me life when I couldn't earn it. The one who's forgiven my sins when I could not earn holiness and righteousness myself. And she uses language over there that says, everything in my being erupts in praise to God. This is not an intellectual exercise for Mary. She's not over here in verse 46 going, propitiation is a glorious doctrine. And it is. Don't hear me making fun of doctrine. It is, but she doesn't just intellectually grasp what's going on, but her soul erupts in praise. In Scripture-soaked, Bible-informed praise for God because of these great things He's done. Let me ask you, is that your experience? Is that your response? Or are you sort of trapped maybe in the coldness of, you understand, you've got the systematic theology down, and you know what propitiation means. But does your soul worship God for what He's done? I would call you to let the example of Mary and the Christmas season, the birth of Christ, inform your heart of how God loves you if you're in Christ, and how the favor of God is for you and supplies for you and gives to you so that you can respond to Him in worship, to love Him. Second problem, that we face, I believe sometimes, is that we don't think he can do the impossible. In verse 34, Mary says to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" I'm convinced that when the angel says in verse 31, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son," that she doesn't hear the rest of what he says. I think it's recorded here, you know, for us, for our help and for our encouragement, so that we can see what the angel said to her. But I'm not, and who can know, but I'm not convinced that she can hear what he says. Because she's stuck at, how does a woman with no husband and with no interaction with a man who is a virgin bear a child? She knows that that's a problem. And so she asks that question in verse 34. And again, this is not like the conversation that Zechariah has with Gabriel, the same angel. Remember back in verse 18, Zechariah says to the angel who has just said, "You and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a baby in your old age." And he says, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I am from the throne of God. You will not speak again until this has happened." And he rebukes him and punishes him. He doesn't deal that way with Mary because Mary's not unbelieving and argumentative. She's confused. And she's maybe hasn't had her sense of the greatness of God broadened enough to understand that God can do the impossible. She doesn't understand the incredible strength and power of God. And so the angel gently leads her to understand this by taking her through these realities in verses 35 and following. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Most High will overshadow you. And he's going to give you this child who was going to be the Son of God." And then he gives her a gentle evidence, a proof. Your cousin Elizabeth in her old age has conceived. And that's supposed to be a reminder to you that when men think something is impossible, that nothing is impossible with God. And so he's calling her gently to understand that these things do not, what confronts us with impossibility, don't even cause God to blink, if you will. It doesn't even slow him down. We're reminded in Jeremiah 32 that it is God who has made the heavens and the earth by his great power and by his outstretched arm, and nothing is too impossible or too hard for him. And beloved, nothing seems more impossible to us than for death to be transformed into life, for darkness to be brought to light, for situations like happened in Connecticut to be dealt with and made right. Nothing seems more bewildering and overwhelming than the kinds of realities that we're facing day by day when we look into the mirror and say, "I can't believe you did that again. I can't believe you responded in that way. I can't believe you've stumbled at this temptation one more time. What is with you and what hope is there for you?" And Mary is helping us to know that there's much hope outside of us. You know, for us to say, "Now wait, I know the science of conception and how can this be possible?" God speaking to those situations changes everything. And so, brother and sister, when you're struggling with the impossibility of your own sin or the circumstance of your situation and of your responses and all of those kinds of things, when you're thinking, I need to be transformed, this is possible because of God. I know that sounds like first grade stuff, probably. And at the same time, is that not our experience? We desperately need to be different, and we can hope because of God. Look over in verse 49. This is what's produced Mary's response, this sense of the majesty and strength of God. And again, she borrows from the Old Testament, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." That's a phrase that's used, "holy is his name." It's a phrase that's used over and over again for kind of shorthand for God is going to do something incredible. God is going to perform a miracle. God is going to transform or or change something. And you see that regularly used in the Old Testament as a recognition of the power and the greatness of God. And so, as we look to Him for life and light and rescue and transformation, we must desperately worship at the feet of one in whom we believe and for whom we believe nothing is impossible. It needs to be our approach. Thirdly, third problem, we have a wonderful plan for our lives. And when it comes to living in the kingdom of God and living as the people of God, we're still weighed down by the reality that we have a wonderful plan for our lives. We think that we know what ought to be going on. And the cure for that is illustrated here by Mary when she says in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She's saying, "Whatever you have for me, God, I receive." And so, as we have the tendency to want to direct our own lives, I'm willing to guess that there probably isn't a person in this room who is approaching or past the age, say, of 20, who hasn't said at one point in time, and maybe multiple times, "This is not what I thought it was going to be. This is not where I thought I was going to be at this point in life. This is not exactly what I signed up for. When I set out on this path, as I look back, this is not where I thought I would be." It's altogether different. It's harder. It's not as satisfying. It's not as fulfilling. It's not everything that I was banking on. It's not even everything I thought it was cracked up to be. You know, it's like that young guy who talks his daddy into helping him buy a car. And he's convinced it's his dream car. It's everything he's always wanted. And his dad finally comes through and says, "Okay, I'll help you." And he gets it and he drives it off the car lot. And then within just maybe a few months or so, something's broken or something's the smell's worn off. And he's going, "This is not what I anticipated." And remember the context? Remember where Mary is? I'm sure that Mary never planned to be thought of all of her life as a woman who had born an illegitimate baby. I'm sure that Mary never thought that she was going to have to go skulking away from her town in order to have this baby. I'm sure she never anticipated burying her firstborn child. I'm sure she didn't think of those things. And so I'm sure that along the way, there were lots of times that as Mary sorrowed and grieved and bore up under the burden of the reality of what God had given to her, she said, "I'm not sure this is what I was signing up for, but I submit to you, oh God, in the midst of my disappointment and sorrow and sickness and a life situation that's less than desirable, let it be to me according to your word." Now, as I thought about how to help us in these things and these realities that we face, I found some things written by Pastor Steve Fuller, who's from someplace in California. And this was so helpful to me, and I wanted to communicate it to you. And I'm about to reel through a ton of scripture, and you have on your notes some responses that we can make in the face of disappointment. But I want to remind you of Psalm 34:10. "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." And I'll remind you that verse 50 of Luke chapter 1 says, "His mercy is for those who fear Him." And so for those who are, by the grace of God, seeking after Christ as their only hope for salvation, if you're resting in Christ as your provision and the Redeemer from sin, and as you're trusting Him as your Savior and fearing Him and setting Him before you, the promise of Scripture is that you will lack no good thing. And yet, here's the reality. There goes Mary, the illegitimate mother, the immoral woman. And the accuser comes to you and says, you know, you're seeking after God and you fear Him and you're serving Him and you're going to church and you're reading the Bible and you're praying and you're memorizing and you're giving, and yet this is how God responds? This is how He rewards you? That's what the accuser will say to you. That's what He'll tell you and whisper in your ear. Oh, I thought those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Well, what are we supposed to do with that? Well, maybe we need to redefine the greatest good. Maybe that's the first step, is understanding what's really good for me. You know, it's kind of like your children, and they're going, do I have to eat the vegetables? Because they don't understand what's good for them. They have no concept. If they could dial up the menu, it'd be pasta and sauce and sweets and carbohydrates. You know, mostly, except for all you the kids who are just born with this natural thing for vegetables. Psalm 16:2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I have no good, David says, apart from you. So David is saying the Lord is what is good for us. And Asaph in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Hear the starkness of that contrast. You are what's good for me, so besides you, I don't desire anything. I'm not going after something else in place of you for my good. Or Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So here the Scripture's telling us that our good is God, and that the greatest good is God Himself, and knowing Christ, being in relationship with Him through Christ, and that apart from Him, stack the room with possessions, we have no good. Apart from Him, fill my resume with status, and I have no good. Apart from Him, explode my bank account with financial freedom, and I still have no good. So, knowing God, having a sense of His love for me and His having given me His favor and calling me His own and establishing me as His child in His kingdom for all eternity, that is good. So, healing our diseases can be good if it brings us more of God. But not being healed of a disease can also be good because of the way it brings us close to God. When Paul said that he had this thorn in his flesh and God said, no, I will not heal you, Paul's response was, your grace is sufficient for me, and I will therefore all the more glory in my weaknesses, for in my weakness the power of Christ rests on me. That's why we can say, if God doesn't heal me, I'm not lacking any good thing. That's why we can say, if I don't get that job, I'm not lacking any good thing, because God promised to give me every good thing. I remember in the early part of Ephesians when Paul talks about the fact that He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So if I don't get that spouse, I'm not lacking any good thing. If I don't get obedience from my children, I'm not lacking any good thing. If I don't get, and you can fill in the blank, because the circumstance for a believer, God has ordained so that we might get more of Him. And so here comes the application, and these were helpful to me. These are not mine, okay? I wish I'd practiced all of this and knew all of this, but God is helping me. So let me just go across these quickly so that I know you've seen them. Here's what we do with our doubts and our disappointments. The problem that sometimes I think, and I can say to God, I have a wonderful plan for my life. Why are you getting in the way? Why is this not working out the way I want it? What do I do with that? Come to Christ with your disappointment. trusting Him to meet you and change your heart. Secondly, confess that you're longing for something else more than Him. Ask Him to forgive you through the cross. Receive assurance of complete forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Confess that, and let's temper this a little bit, okay? When I don't get to go to the air show, I am disappointed. I wanted to do that. And there are lots of times that, honestly, I can go to the air show and I can say, God, I'm amazed that You've given people this kind of skill and this ability to come up with these things. So this is an amazing thing. When I don't get to go to the game, and I'm disappointed. And so I think what we mean when we say, when you're disappointed, confess that you're longing for something else other than Christ. I think you have to look at that in the face of the disappointment, you know, and say, is it a disappointment that lingers and makes me bitter? And I go around going, I should have gotten to go to the game. Instead, I had to sit here at home with you. You know, this seething kind of, this bitterness that comes along and seethes behind those things. Should have had, that's what we're talking about. That's when we're saying Christ is not enough. And we're longing, we're saying that is the thing, the possession of that is my supreme joy. Okay? So I want to quantify that a little bit, or qualify, I guess. Plead, thirdly, plead for the work of the Spirit to change your heart. Because this is the problem of the heart that I cannot change. I can't will myself into loving Christ. I need the work of the Spirit to change my heart, strengthen my faith, help me to actually believe that Christ is more satisfying than the air show, and enable me to once again experience Him as that, as my treasure. John 6:35. Fourthly, since the Spirit does His work through the Word, find Scriptures describing God's love, power, and majesty. You see, you have a tendency to be disappointed, frustrated, angry, whatever, you know, not liking life, and so you go off someplace else, when this is where God speaks to you. This is where God tells you, I love you, I have purposes and providential plans for your life, I am ordering this for you, and I'm going to make this right in the end, John chapter 11. Pray earnestly over these Scriptures and fight to trust them. Faith is a fight. When you're presented with these external circumstances that are going on that are real and touching you, faith is a fight. And it's a battle that we must wage by the help of God's Spirit. Nextly, continue praying over and trusting these Scriptures until you feel the Spirit changing your heart and you once again experience Christ as your all-satisfying treasure. I love these multiple times that we've said experience, because walking with Christ is experiential. It is comforting to our heart. It is satisfying to our longings. Next, pray over God's promise that He will ordain every trial to bring you even more heart satisfaction in Him. Do this until the Spirit strengthens your faith that whatever you lack will bring you even more of God. You know, it's one thing altogether to say, God is providentially ruling in this situation and bringing me this situation to strengthen me. It's another to, experientially pray that, ask God to help you to believe that, to press through that, looking for Him. Next, also pray over God's promise that He will take care of everything else you need, health, work, money, in such a way that it will bring you even more of Him. Finally, continue to pray for the other things that you desire. If that's healing or employment or children or marriage, but fight to keep trusting Jesus as your all-satisfying treasure. Now, I want to place this qualifier again on this. We dare not act foolishly and suffer for it and say, oh, how's this suffering going to help me? How did God bring this? You know, sometimes when we act foolishly and we suffer, what we need to do is repent. Husbands, we bear a particular weight in this because we are making decisions for our families. We are responsible for the protection and care and nurture of our families and our wives. And and we dare not lead them into suffering and then say to them, well, look for the way that God's building character in your life. You know, don't throw that on them when you are the one who has been foolish or needs to adjust. So I think those are qualifiers that need to be made. But when we can work through that those steps, and is this a result of my sin? Then if it is, I need to repent. But if this in God's providence is what He's brought me, and in every way I can tell, as much as I can tell, I'm pressing after Christ in obedience, then let it be to me according to Your Word. Okay? I'm sure there are lots of other questions that we could ask about that. There's lots of unpacking that could be done. But let this be a framework, if you will. And as you celebrate Christmas and as you think about the birth of Christ, let that also cause you to think about Mary, who, even though she was confused, trusted God. She learned how to believe that God does the impossible. And because she could trust the greatness of God, she could submit to God and say, let it be to me according to Your Word. Let's pray together. Oh God, please help us to believe that You are the one who does impossible things. And so as we see things that need that work in our lives, may we flee to You and run to You. May that be our habit. May we run to You in repentance and in confession of our sin. May we run to You in prayer for the needs of those who are around us, for the circumstances in which we find ourselves that are hard and heartbreaking. And may we look to You, O God. The circumstance of Newtown, Connecticut screams at us. Not that our schools are defenseless or that we need gun laws or that we need better psychiatric foresight, but that we need a Redeemer. We need a rescuer. We need the light of Christ to shine in our hearts and to transform us. And so we thank You for the birth of Christ and the Christmas season in which we celebrate this. But may we every day run to Christ. And may all the things that we enjoy and the good gifts and the celebration and the family that we enjoy being with also remind us of the kindness and the favor of God. And we pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me ask you to stand together with me, please. And we want to look to page 6 to sing together. Not only was Christ born, but death began to die at Christmas time. When Christ was born, He came to bring death to death. And so we rejoice that He is now our mediating Redeemer, seated at the right hand of the throne of God above. are comfortable doing so, would you hold your hands like this as though you were receiving a gift? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you this day. I give you the joy of the birth of Christ.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.